Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship with God. If we restore fellowship, then we restore the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that can teach us all things. So we seek the fellowship of God by confession of sins. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your mercy. We know that your mercy endures forever and great is your faithfulness. And Father, we also thank you for your divine justice and wrath. And Father, we know that this wrath will be poured out upon the unbelievers during the tribulation. We thank you, Lord, that you have not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we are following you or serving you or not, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We thank you, Lord, for this comforting truth of the pre-trib rapture. We also thank you, Lord, for the lessons we can learn from your display of divine justice during the tribulation period. Help us to continue to take in the Word of God and learn more about your prophetic truth, because doing so, we learn about your nature and character. And we pray that we might receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18 is where we left off last time. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you shall reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. We dealt with the first few phrases here in Revelation 11:18 last time. We see, first of all, the turmoil of the nations. And we know that in Isaiah 14, Satan brings confusion to the nations. And the nations here are in utter rebellion. And Satan weakens those nations through internationalism and leads those nations in rebellion against God. And the nations here are angry. And God, though, is angrier. Notice, nations in rebellion are quite sinful, and their display of rebellion against God. But God is angry as far as his divine justice is concerned. And his anger is just and holy, whereas the nation's anger is unjust and unrighteous. Even for the born-again believer, there can be righteous indignation, and there can be unrighteous indignation. So God, though, when he leashes his anger and wrath, he is always just and righteous. He has a just reason for doing so. And the reason is man's rebellion. We also have in this announcement of the seventh trumpet judgment, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you shall reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear them, fear your name, small and great. Here we have a coming judgment. Now, last week we looked at the fact that Dr. Wahlberg, when I was studying this, it didn't make sense that he's referring to the Great White Throne Judgment, since all these things deal with the time leading up to the second coming of Christ, whereas a judgment of the unsaved dead is not until the end of the millennial kingdom. I was looking at that until I went across Dr. Wahlberg. Dr. Wahlberg seems to indicate that this is a reference to reward, the reward of the righteous, instead of the judgment of the unsaved. And that fit perfectly. It seems to make great sense that the time of the dead that they should be judged. Well, this is not the judgment of the unbeliever, but this is the judgment of the tribulational saint. And as a result of that judgment, he will reward his servants, the prophets. So Walford says this, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. The context seems to indicate that the resurrection of the righteous dead is especially in view, rather than that of the wicked dead who are not raised until after the millennium. That goes along with it with the next phrase, that you should reward the servants, the prophets, and the saints. The word reward means to give payment, and the idea is the Lord will pay us back for faithful service. Here, he's paying back the tribulational saints. He's giving them reward for their faithful endurance, even during the time of great upheaval among nations and the time of God's judgment and the time of the rulership of the Antichrist. These tribulational saints are an example of faithful endurance to us in the church age. Think about this. The book of Revelation was written to church age believers. Even though the events do not necessarily deal with the church age all the way through, these are future events, but the application certainly toward the believer. And I think one application is God judges faithfulness no matter what dispensation we live in. And since God judges the faithful endurance, even under maximum opposition of these tribulational saints, he will reward us as well. Now, we looked at the end of the book of Revelation. I just want to repeat this idea and concept. At the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 12, we have my reward. It says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give all those according to their works. We see reward, two important words, reward works. Reward works. We certainly don't work our way to heaven, but after we're saved, whatever we do for the Lord will be rewarded. This is in contrast of the appeal to the unsaved, verse 17. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The water of life is not work for, it's free, it's without cost. And I think that's a great example of the freeness of salvation versus the service of the believer and reward. And if we can distinguish those two simple things, a lot of the scripture will fall into place. It'll be clear for us. We won't be using passages of trying to work our way to heaven and then trying to make reward passages dealing with faithfulness and service, gospel passages. See, the Lordship Salvation crowd, they screw those two concepts up. And they look at reward passages and make them gospel passages. Like, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. They take that as a gospel passage. That's what I need to do in order to be born again. Whereas that is a discipleship passage, addressing Christians who are already born again. You can't confuse grace and works. Those two are separate and distinct, as Paul states in Romans 4. If it's by grace, it's no longer by works. Now, the reward includes, I think, Old Testament saints. They will be rewarded at the end of the tribulation period. They will receive their reward. And then, tribulational saints will be rewarded at the end. And then church age saints will be rewarded before the tribulation begins. So let's go back here to the Old Testament saints' reward. And that is in Daniel, not Revelation. Daniel 12:13. Last verse in the book of Daniel. But you go your way till the end, you shall rest. He's speaking here to Daniel. And will arise, that's a resurrection, to your inheritance, that's reward, at the end of the days, the time of the resurrection. The end of days in context is after the abomination of desolation and the end of the 1,260 days. There will be a resurrection here of Old Testament saints after the time of the tribulation. Tribulation is Daniel 12, verse 1. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. But Daniel is to wait for the future resurrection at the end of the tribulation, and then his reward, inheritance, as he rules, probably with the Jewish branch of government and Messiah's kingdom. Daniel will be a part of the Jewish branch of government, and he'll rule in the land of the nation Israel with a position of authority in that time. So that's Daniel 12:13. Now, tribulational saints will be rewarded for their faithfulness. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. This is not speaking of church age believers. Those who were beheaded is mentioned in the context of the book of Revelation, and those who suffer persecution at the hand of the Antichrist. Anyone who will not worship the image of the beast will be beheaded. And then it says, for those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So it explains there who those who are beheaded. They're not church age believers. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived, that's a verse for resurrection, lived, came to life, and reigned, rulership, reward, with Christ for 1,000 years. 1,000 years would be his kingdom on earth. Now, so we have a resurrection, actually two separate resurrections, both occurring at the end of the tribulation. A resurrection of the Old Testament saints and their reward. Resurrection of tribulational martyrs and their reward. So this phrase, the idea of the time of dead, that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants. Your servants there is not a reference to church age believers, but to those servants and prophets and saints in the tribulation period. Now, what about the church age believers' reward? We will be rewarded before the tribulation begins. Our resurrection occurs before the 7-year tribulation period. The example of that would be the 24 elders themselves, who are making this announcement, by the way. The 24 elders who are already rewarded announce this. They represent church age believers. They have Stephanos crowns. Same crown mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. That's a crown for faithfulness. And there are at least 5 crowns given or mentioned in the Bible as far as God's reward system. Then there are overcoming rewards and there are individual rewards. And so there's a whole system of rewards for faithfulness. But the Stephanos crown and then the white robes indicates that these church age believers are rewarded and they're in heaven before this time of great wrath. And as the wrath continues, they're in heaven and they are already rewarded. Revelation 4:4 indicates that. They're Stephanos crowns, 24 elders. 1 Corinthians 3:14. No other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds upon this foundation, he shall receive a reward. A reward. Then Paul, of course, well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. We mentioned this in our first hour. The fact that Paul was running to receive a reward. And this is especially pertinent even during this time when you're watching the Olympics. Thinking about this, thinking about you're in a race. You know, you may never qualify to be in the Olympics. I don't think any of us here would qualify to be in the Olympics. Especially yours truly, including myself. But we're all qualified to be in the greatest race of all, Christian way of life. We've all qualified because of grace. But we will not all be rewarded. We need to be faithful. We got to endure. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, keywords all, we're all qualified. And even in the Olympics you have qualifying rounds. Who can qualify for the final race? Well, we're all qualified by grace to run this race. But that doesn't automatically mean that we will finish the race or finish well. One receives a prize. Notice there's one gold winner at the end. Yes, there are other in the Olympics, silver and bronze and so forth, but here the idea is not everyone receives a medal or a prize. Back then it was a laurel wreath, which was a crown. One receives a prize. all in the race, but not everyone's going to win. Not everyone's going to finish. And what this tells me automatically is not every Christian will persevere to the end. Think about that. The idea of perseverance to the end is everyone will cross the finish line. Everyone will be rewarded. Everyone will receive crowns and prizes. And that's not the way it runs in Paul's day. Back then, they had the local games called the Isthmonian Games in Corinth. This was kind of a precursor to the Olympics. So this was not actually the Olympics here, but something similar to the Olympics. The Isthmonian Games that Paul was making a reference to. So it's interesting that the Olympics continue down to our day. Run in such a way that you may obtain. When you're in the race, you run to win. You don't run to lose. In the Christian way of life, we should not live half-heartedly. We should go for the gold with all gusto as a Christian. Not being slack or lazy. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They have self-control. They're disciplined. You know, it's interesting that the Olympic athletes were not allowed to associate with any women for 10 months. They had to be in the gym. There were certain rules laid down. And we have recently one Olympic athlete, sounds nice, and went to stay with his wife in a hotel room, was disqualified, and he should be disqualified. You have to be disciplined, focused. And, well, that's hard, that's harsh. Well, if it's good for one, it's good for all, right? That's the rules. We run according to the rules. And so God has certain standards in the Bible. You don't like those standards? That's your problem. It's not God's. You need to align to God's standards. And then self-control. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a laurel wreath that will fade away. Our Olympic medals are last longer, of course, today. But back then, laurel wreath didn't last very long. But we for an imperishable crown. I didn't know that the athletes also received a monetary prize. Did you know that? Think of like the gold is 25,000 and silver 15 and something, the bronze is 5,000 or 10,000, something like that. But here, though, it's simply back then just for the honor of winning. But we run for a crown that will not fade away. Our prize will be permanent, even more permanent than the gold medals that these athletes received. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. I have a goal in mind, Paul says. I don't run around the track. I run in the racetrack, I have a goal, a certain path. You know, God guides us in our path. God gives us direction. And now he also uses boxing analogy. I fight not as one who beats the air. My punches have impact. I'm not shadow boxing. But I discipline my body. Literally, I beat it black and blue. Literally, that's the idea of discipline. I beat my body till black and blue. This is not self-abuse. It means self-control. I discipline my body and bring it unto submission, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified for the reward. Adokimos does not mean lose your salvation. It means, in the context, disqualified for the prize. Paul is even concerned that he would not finish the race. Later on, 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have finished my course, right before death. Race is not over till God takes us to be with him, as far as that's concerned. But God will reward faithfulness. But we need to be faithful. We need to persevere. And we will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That will occur before this period of time called the tribulation. Now, let's go deal with the next phrase. So, you shall reward your servants, the prophets. The prophets is one who is in a permanent relationship of servitude. A doulos is literally, we can translate here, slaves. You reward your slaves. A servant's one whose will is consumed in the will of another. My will is God's will. Whatever he wants me to do, I do. That's a servant. I'm here to do the will, plan, and purpose of God. Period. That's why I'm here. My will is consumed in His will. My desires are His desires. Just like in the first hour, we dealt with prayer. And when prayer is effective, is it when my will aligns perfectly with God's will? And so I pray with one desire. What I want, He wants. What He wants, I want. And that is the attitude of a servant. So those who are faithful in the tribulation and fulfilling His will. We also have prophets. God will restore the office of prophet because He's dealing with the nation Israel. And nation Israel and the prophetic ministry, it's important during this period of time to receive direction directly from God. And here He will reward the prophets. Prophecy is not valid. The gift of prophecy is not valid after the post-canon phase of church history, which we are in now. Canon means completion of the Bible. After the book of Revelation, this prophetic gift John used went out. It stopped. It ceased, as in 1 Corinthians 13. So prophets, the prophetic ministry, prophetic gift will be restored after the church age. After the church age. Because God's plan will now be going back to the nation Israel. Now, the prophets are one who received supernatural messages from God and was commissioned to pass these messages on to God's people. John himself was a prophet in the church age, but there'll be prophets in the tribulation period conveying God's message. We think of the two witnesses who were martyred. And then Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, Satan will be, let's see. Maybe it's Revelation chapter 11, verse 10. Let's see over here. Yeah, the two witnesses are the ones who will prophesy. And they are called two prophets in Revelation 11, 10. Revelation 11, 10. So there's an example of the prophetic gift used during the tribulation period. And they will be rewarded. They who are died, they will reign with Christ. And then the saints will be rewarded. These are the word hagios, or it means holy. Here, because of imputed righteousness, they're holy. And these saints will faithfully serve God with imparted righteousness. So we have the prophets, the servant, and the saints. And then those who fear your name. Phobeo means to respect or reverence God, to stand in awe of God. And so generally, those who have a special office, prophetic office, and those who are simply serving God as faithful servants, doulos, and then those who are righteous, all these individuals, and even those who stand in awe at God's name, will be rewarded. Now, one commentator divides this into Jews and Gentiles, and they indicate the God-fearers are the Gentiles, whereas the others are the Jews. That's possible. That's a possible interpretation as he makes distinction between these various classes of believers, Jews and Gentiles. But the bottom line is, no matter if you have a spiritual gift, a great gift, or simply your common, ordinary individual in the tribulation period, God will reward your faithfulness. And I think that's the bottom line here. Those who stand in awe of God's name. Small and great, notice this. This includes important people and those who are relatively unimportant, socially speaking. Now, Revelation, this word small and great, John loves this phrase. He uses it several times throughout the book of Revelation, including Revelation 19:5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great." Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Here we have unsaved people who will stand before God, the small and the great. Now, the word small is a Greek word, micros. We get the word microscope from this. Looking at small objects with a microscope. I had a lot of fun when I was in high school looking at tiny objects and put it on the slide and look at small objects. Well, we had the microscope means small. Here it's small in status, unimportant, according to society. No matter if no one knows your name. If you're a servant of God, God recognizes you and He will reward you and He might promote you and give you a position and a reputation in front of all of heaven. Even one of the rewards to the faithful Christian is having a name, a reputation in heaven. Think about that. We go from having little reputation or being low in class to being a name that everyone knows in heaven. I think God will reverse as far as, man, as he sees history and the players in history, there's another history running parallel to secular history. And I think that's the history of faithful Christians that God's going to make known in heaven. God's going to make known the lives of the saints and faithful. And they're going to be highlighted in the heavenly history books. I think literally there'll be records in heaven, hall records of faithfulness for believers. And again, this is hinted at one of the overcoming rewards. And maybe one of these days we'll revisit those rewards and go into them further because they're phenomenal things to think about. Having your name in the hall of records in the New Jerusalem. Having a divine reputation in front of all the angels. Publicly recognized for your faithful service. Rewarded in front of all. We reward the Olympic athletes in front of the whole world, don't we? Why not God rewarding us before all the angels in heaven? As a matter of fact, he says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you in front of the angels. If you're not ashamed of me, he will confess our name in front of all the angelic host. Whether you're small, whether you're important as far as a society, superior in importance, megas, mega, we get the word great in here, importance. He will reward faithfulness. And then the last phrase here, anticipating the judgments, remaining judgments of the tribulation period, the bowl judgments, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, we hear a lot today about destroying the planet, don't we? It's almost nauseating. We're going green. We're going green. We got to save the planet. This car is eco-friendly. I mean, just constantly on and on and on. Got to save the environment. Acting like God is a wimp and he really didn't create this earth here with hardy resources to be utilized by man as man exercises dominion over his creation. Not the creation exercising dominion over man. See, this is a reversal of the Genesis order. Radical environmentalism is a reversal of the Genesis order. It's dictating to man what he can do. The earth, the resources dictating to man versus man taking dominion using what God has created for prosperity and security and peace. Radical environmentalism is anti-biblical. It's against Scripture. So he says, destroy those who destroy the earth. Well, God's going to judge those people who are against the environment. It's not what it means. No. Yeah, those people that pollute the earth, God's going to destroy. I'm sorry. It's unfortunate that there's Christian environmentalists that use this verse. But when you exegete it in the Greek, that's not what it means. Doesn't mean God's going to destroy people who pollute the planet as far as with their trash or air pollution. Yeah, God's mad at those people that destroy the earth. And that's not what it means. Let's take a look at it, what it does mean. You will destroy utterly. This word utterly destroy means completely annihilate. Completely annihilate. Those here on living on the earth at the time and those who rebel against God. That's the idea. These are those who are living in open, hostile rebellion against God. You will destroy those who destroy the earth. The word destroy here means to cause the moral ruin of. To cause the earth to be depraved, spiritually speaking. How do you destroy the earth? By your rebellion against God. See, the radical environmentalism doesn't understand the beginning of God's creation. and the fact what causes upheaval in the environment? Man's sin. When Adam rebelled, there was a curse on the ground. It was a curse on the environment. The result of that, we see hurricanes, floods, and tornadoes and all that, what we call natural disasters. But those are a result of the curse upon this planet. And that curse became because not Adam trashed the Garden of Eden. No, that curse came because Adam rebelled against God. See, sin causes upheaval in the environment. Think about the very people that stand up for the so-called environment, stand up, are the ones who rebel against God's created order in Romans 1. Very people, same people. They are polluting their environment with their immorality. Think about that. They're corrupting God's creation with their rebellion. And they think they're saving planet Earth because they don't buy a car that, gets under 20 miles to the gallon in gas and all that. And so they're really saving the planet, where they are the ones who are corrupting the planet because of their rebellion. Think about that. Something when you get divine viewpoint on the things in our society, isn't it? Does the Bible have the answers? Of course it does. You're going to destroy those who cause moral ruin. And this will be those in the tribulation who are in open defiance against God and His standards. You're going to cause destruction. They are destroying the earth. They're causing the depravity of the earth. Here is not the planet. We are the word gay here. It's funny that the word gay is used for the earth. That's how it's pronounced in the Greek. But here you will destroy the inhabitants of the earth, humanity. So you're going to utterly annihilate, not as far as eternally, this means physically. The Bible doesn't teach, by the way, the annihilation of the soul. Their destruction. Jehovah's Witness teaches that. It's not what God's saying when He uses the word destroy. Physically. You're going to destroy, annihilate physically those who cause the moral ruin of the inhabitants of the earth. They're corrupting nations. See? When you have world leaders in charge of nations, entire nations become corrupted. These leaders cause the moral depravity of the nations. And this grows. And so God is finally fed up with it. And God will execute His divine wrath toward those who cause moral depravity upon the people of planet Earth. That's the real corruption, by the way, there. That's the real corruption that causes God to be upset. See? Now, those are the real ruiners of the planet. The planet consists of people. Now, this is probably a reference to the decimation of the great harlot, Revelation 17:1, whose ruinous and destructive influence over the nations is referred to three other times. Revelation 14:8, 18:3, and 19:2. Let's take a look at those references here to the great harlot. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Notice that. She causes the moral ruination of the nations. See? Revelation 18, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth had committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth had become rich through the abundance of her luxury. In Revelation 19, verse 2. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He avenged on her the blood of the servants shed by her. And this includes, by the way, one world religion that has a corrupting influence. one world rebellion against the truths of God and His Word. So God will judge those who morally destroy the inhabitants of the earth, causing their ruin. That's what happens when you get a world government, by the way. So this is a preview of what happens when you have, say, Adolf Hitler, who wants to rule the entire world. What would have happened if we didn't stop him? Think about it. Any child born with any deformity, killed. Elderly, killed. Jews, murdered. Think about that. So when you think world government's a good thing, you think what happens, that world leader is evil. Quick corruption of the entire globe. See? And that's what we'll have in the tribulation just within a matter of a few years, 7 years. You have a universal corruption of the nations, a moral ruination of the planet. And that's why you have at least half of the earth's population destroyed within two judgments. We're almost going back to the days of the flood, prior to the flood, when God had to finally start over, want to wipe out everyone, start over with 8 people. But God promised He would never destroy the earth again by a flood. That's the rainbow promise. I will never again do that. He will destroy the earth by fire. And then righteousness will dwell in the new heavens and new earth. No moral corruption. No rebellion against God's standards. But God will judge those who corrupt the inhabitants of the earth here. Now let's wrap this chapter up in verse 19. Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Here we have the picture of the heavenly temple. You know, when God instructed Moses to build the earthly tabernacle, He said, make it after the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. Think about that. That's the real tabernacle. The layout of that in heaven versus the one on the earth. The typology is amazing. But the chapter begins with the temple on earth, but now closes with the temple in heaven. Remember how we started chapter 11? Measure the temple. That's the tribulation temple. Now we end with heavenly temple. And the earthly apostate temple is desecrated by the beast. But he cannot touch the heavenly temple, which reflects God's perfect righteousness, justice, and majesty. He cannot corrupt God's tabernacle in heaven. The Ark of His Covenant was seen. No more searching for the lost Ark. I found it. Where's the lost Ark in heaven? It's not lost. Now, I know what you mean. I know the earthly ark. I know that. Okay? Keep in mind, though, in the search for the lost ark, the ark was absent in Herod's temple. And Christ said, I've called, this is a house of prayer. And he identified the Herod's temple as a righteous temple. Think about that. When the dispensation of the Mosaic Law was still in vogue. Now God, again, is going back with the nation Israel, dealing with them again, and that's why you see a tribulation temple. See? Church age, we don't need a temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. See? But here, we don't have to worry about searching the ark. I don't think the ark is necessary. The question, is the ark necessary for the tribulation temple? It wasn't necessary for Herod's temple. We don't have to find the ark to build a tribulational temple. That's the answer to the question. I don't think it's necessary. Now, here the true ark is in heaven. The Ark of His Covenant was seen in His temple, the heavenly one. Now, keep in mind that heaven, I think, all the different colors, the different things that are in there, the patterns, are all visual reminders of something about God's character. Think about that. They visually remind us of the nature of God. They're like object lessons. Just like the earthly tabernacle was a picture of Christ. It was an object lesson. I think God will have for our example in heaven all different things in heaven, the colors and the materials, the various stones. They all represent something. It tells us about Christ, and it tells us about God and His nature. And I think they're there for our benefit. God's very visual. God's a visual God. And so heaven will be a wonderful place, but we'll look at that and remind ourselves. Just like the beauty of the earth tells us about God's glory, right? What will the beauty of heaven tell us about? The magnificence and glory of God. Now, here we have an ark in heaven. The things seen in a temple are symbolic of the presence of God by the Shekinah glory which hovered over the mercy seat. B, the faithfulness of God as evidenced by the covenant of the ark. This represents God's faithfulness, the law which guided God's people. Aaron's rod, a picture of the resurrection. The pot of manna, a picture of the person of Christ and daily provision. C, God's divine holiness, which could not be approached without blood and spoke up through the sacrifice of Christ. All this is seen in heaven to remind the Jews that God is to fulfill his covenant promises, is to encourage faith in Christ. So this is a visual representation of the character of God and his faithfulness. God will still be faithful to the nation Israel, and that's the purpose of the ark, I think. A visual picture of the character of God, especially as addressed toward the Jewish people. Now, the closing here is, there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. We call this a storm theophany. Here's a new word for your vocabulary, storm theophany. Theophany means a revelation of God's character. Theos, God, epiphany, appearance. Theophany, an appearance of God. Storm, appearance of God in nature is the storm. Now, think about the Mosaic law given. What happened there? We have phenomenon. We have lightning and thunder, and we have darkness, and then we have a loud voice growing louder and louder, and the sound of a trumpet, and an earthquake, and so things were really shaking and rolling during the revelation of God's holiness. His holiness was revealed in the storm at Mount Sinai. And here we have the wrath, same wrath of God in the tribulation. Think about this. Going back to Sinai, God's law broken. Think about God's wrath revealed. His holiness was on display at Mount Sinai. God's wrath and holiness will be again displayed in the tribulation for the Jews. And his holiness and wrath against the unbelievers will be on display. And this leads us up to all the bold judgments, which will be the outworking of this storm theophany. This will be an outworking of God's justice and holiness upon the unbelievers throughout the remainder of the tribulation. So all this phenomenon, lightning, noises, thunderings, it's a picture of God's wrath. It's a picture of God's justice and holiness. Now, there were physical disturbances that accompanied the manifestation of God's wrath against an unbelieving world. Now, Exodus chapter 19, when the original law was given, we have almost identical phenomenon. Exodus 19, 16 through 19. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud. Remember, we have the seventh trumpet judgment here. And all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God as they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Your old expression, where there's smoke, there's fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Now, quite a display to even Moses in the book of Hebrews indicates he was quaking, fearful of this display of God's wrath. Now, next thing we see in our text here in Revelation, the lightnings. Lightnings, what does that mean in the Greek? Lightning. I don't need to explain that any further. You know what that is. And then noises, phone. We get the word phone from this Greek word. But the word noises, meaning there are other sounds in nature. Maybe some have speculated, possibly the roar of a wind. So we may have noises, meaning there might be the sound of wind blowing with this concept of noises. And then, of course, the loud roar of thunder. The peals of thunder following the lightning strikes occurred in this representation of the presence of God. And then, with the unveiling of the seventh trumpet, we have an earthquake, seismos, shaking, a shaking. And then we have megas, hail, massive, massive hailstones falling down upon the planet. Now, it's interesting that we have in the previous judgments the same type of phenomenon. But if you compare, you want an interesting Bible study, just write these three verses down and compare and contrast the differences. There are similarities, but there's differences. The seventh seal opened up in Revelation 8:5 with this phenomenon. Let's look at Revelation 8, verse 5. And the angel took the censer, filled it from the fire of the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Well, don't we see that in our text here? Lightnings, noises, thundering, earthquake, and great hail. Something in addition, don't we? Okay. Now, we have our current text here. The four things. Hail was added. Megas hail. Look at the seventh bowl judgment, Revelation 17:18. Let's see. Revelation 17. Thus, think 16. Let's try it. 16. 16:18 is the correct verse. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Now, how great was this earthquake? Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Even greater in intensity than this. So when we compare this storm theophany at the end of each series of judgments, we have an intensification of those judgments. So as bad as the seal judgments were, the trumpet judgments were even more severe. As bad as those judgments were, the bowl judgments were even more severe than the trumpet and seal judgments. So what we have here is a progression, a clear progression of God's wrath. It's intense and it grows greater till the final second coming of Jesus Christ and his return and establishment of his kingdom. So here we have the wrath and holiness on display of God. Next time we get together, we'll roll on into chapter 12. But in the meantime, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Father, that you might help us to have an awesome respect of your holiness, your righteousness, your justice. Thank you, Lord, that that justice both judges sinners and rewards faithful servants. And thank you, Lord, that there's coming a time that you will reward church-age believers based on our faithful service. We also know that you will judge those who are rebellious. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your perfect integrity. Help us to continue to grow in your grace as Christians, and if there's anyone here you haven't believed in Christ, the gospel is very simple. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The Father offers eternal life through his Son. And how do you obtain that? Simply by believing in him. Christ made this provision on the cross, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ died for our sins. According to scriptures, he was buried and rose again bodily. A dead man cannot give life, but Christ rose victorious over the dead, so he gives life to you. The only way you can receive it is through faith alone and Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.